You and Debbie just have to look over this way at me. This is my best side anyway. It's been a nice day. It's terribly hot. The air conditioning works very well at the preacher's home. We weren't able to get out and do a whole lot today because of the heat. There were other things that we had planned. I was able to spend the dinner hour, actually a couple of hours, with the ladies' Bible class. I think it meets on Thursday. Nancy and Ruth Ann and Elizabeth and Mary Jo and Judy had Jay and I and Derek and what's your daughter's name? Alicia. Over for lunch, and it was wonderful, and we enjoyed it so much. I have enjoyed immensely getting to know the brethren here and being able to be with so many of you in today. Got a chance to visit with Tom Martin. His name is Tom. I called him Bob when he came in the front door by accident, but enjoyed visiting with him today too. So it's just been a great day, and as we've said every night of this week, it's just the best way I can think of to come together in a place as this with those who are of like precious faith and to finish out the day that the Lord has given, for this is the day that the Lord hath made. And I can think of no better way to conclude it than to give praise to the Lord in the singing of these songs and the offering of prayers and also in the study of His Word. Tonight we continue with our theme, His Banner Over Us Is Love. The good tidings of great joy that are spoken of in the second chapter of the book of Luke. We want to read in, to begin our lesson this evening in verse 1 through verse 20, if you would follow along with me in your New Testaments. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that should be delivered. Should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not. For behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go now, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying God, praising God for all things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Let no one misunderstand tonight. Paul vehemently blazoned the charge, Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath. Colossians 2 and verse 16. We recognize that man has no authoritative right to designate that which God has not designated as holy. Men don't have the right to do that. They don't have the right to make laws or to establish a day as holy that God hasn't established as holy. They just don't have that right. get in the minds of the vast number of society when Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 20 or verses 1 through 7 or other texts that narrate the birth of Jesus Christ, when they hear this, they automatically think of the national or the world celebration that we know of as Christmas. That's what comes to their mind. That's what they think of. Perhaps you thought about that as even we read that together tonight. But recognize that men have no right to establish a specific day as holy above other days. For the Scriptures don't allow it. They don't authorize it. The New Testament plainly prohibits men from establishing this day as a holy day. That is, the birth of Jesus Christ, and setting it up above other days. Even above the Lord's Day, if you'll notice. There are two days, and at least in this country, that have become the holiest of all days in the minds of most religious people. One is Easter, celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ annually, and also Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. And that's been established by the religious world as a whole, almost, as the holiest of days. That's the day that a lot of folks are sure that they attend some kind of a religious service of some kind. And so when I say that the New Testament plainly prohibits men from establishing such a day, that's what I hold as faith, and I hope that you do too. That's what the Bible teaches. No one should think I believe otherwise. I say all of this in introduction to what I'm going to talk about tonight, because I want to talk to you about the birth of Christ. You see, I think all too often that we, in our efforts to be ready to defend the truth and to stand up and defeat error at every turn, demean the birth of Jesus Christ to a certain degree. We trivialize the birth of Jesus Christ. We kind of just accept it as a fact. It occurred, yes. But in our haste to memorialize the death, burial, and resurrection that Christ designated as a memorial, that is, in the Lord's Supper, the observance of the Lord's Supper upon the first day of the week, we overlook, surely unintentionally, the birth of Jesus Christ. And so in the time that's been allotted to us this evening, I want us to consider the birth of Jesus Christ from somewhat an unconventional perspective. I promised you last night we were probably going to look at this in a different way than you've ever really thought about it. I want to ask you a question this evening. What if Jesus Christ had never been born? And think about the birth in that light. To Christians this evening that are assembled, what if Jesus Christ had never been born at all? Well, there wouldn't be so much as anything called a New Testament Christian, would there? Because being a Christian means we are simply followers of Jesus Christ. We are those who've committed our lives to Him and are following after His precepts and His teachings. And if He had never been born, then none of those things would have ever happened. Oh, as our minds begin to turn along this idea, we're taken back a little bit, aren't we? I think in our zeal to loose ourselves, I should say, from the corruption of the religious society, we could rightly be charged, as Alexander Campbell was once charged, of running past Jerusalem in our haste to get out of Babylon. Think about that just a second. The children of Israel, as they were coming out of the oppression of Babylonian captivity, saw Jerusalem in their mind's eye, and they wanted to get back there so terribly bad. They wanted to get there. Oh, and they couldn't wait. And they, in their zeal, seeking to go back to their homeland, they must have had a euphoria that had not been known in that nation for many, many years. And just imagine for a moment, in their haste to get out of Babylon, to get away from that oppression, to run away from it, they ran past Jerusalem. Well, that'd be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? But you know, when we talk about the birth and the death of Jesus Christ, when we talk about the religious corruption of our day, I think a lot of times we do just that. We run past Jerusalem trying to get out of Babylon, trying to get away from religious error. We run past the truth. We need to be careful about that. We need to recognize in our study this evening that the birth of Jesus Christ is one of the most significant events that have ever occurred among men. And likened along with the death of Jesus Christ, two facts which go hand in hand, and cannot be separated the one from the other. We recognize how really important it was for Jesus to have been born. We don't need to be, if you'll allow me, successfully indicted as being one of those who would demean or trivialize any aspect of a life of Jesus Christ. Any aspect of it. Including his birth. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us of certain facts. He terms these facts the gospel that had been preached unto the Corinthians. Beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Some are fallen asleep." And he goes on to continue discussing this grand event of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he terms that the gospel, the saving message that mankind need to hear concerning Jesus Christ. But as the Apostle Paul goes through there and lists these facts and begins a line of thinking that helps us to see that without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are, in his own words, men. If he is not resurrected from the dead, men described as being in a state of misery. Notice with me, if you will, beginning in verse 12. "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that he raised up Christ, when he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Paul's talking about the death, preacher. That's what most might be thinking. If Christ was to live, if Christ was to walk upon this earth and live that life of sinless perfection, if Christ was to die at the hands of the Jews and the Romans together, if Jesus Christ was buried in a borrowed tomb and was to rise again on the third day, Jesus Christ had to have first been born, didn't he? Because there's something we need to recognize about Jesus Christ. Though the Bible teaches very plainly, a lot of men may speculate and may hem-haw exactly how this goes, but the Bible simply states that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. He took on him the form of a servant. He was God on earth, but he was also a man. If he was to be a man, he had to have been born, and he was. And we've read the record of Jesus Christ's birth. And so when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, if Christ is not born, he is not risen. And if he is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Our faith is also vain. And dear friends, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Are living our lives in a state of misery. That would be a rather depressing thought, wouldn't it? Oh, and to think about what the Apostle Paul said amidst these arguments in verses 12 through 19, "Ye are yet in your sins." It's a terrible thought, isn't it? But think about the birth of Jesus Christ now from a purely secular perspective. Think about some of the things regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. The first thing that would have to come in mind would be the way we measure time. The years as they pass along. This is A.D., which stands for, does anybody know what it stands for? And O Domini, always have a hard time getting those words out just right. But A.D., Anno Domini, and it simply means what? Does somebody know what it means? The year of our Lord. Well, now stop and think about that for just a moment. The world, once every year, chooses to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. This celebrated day, December 25th, the world does that. But not only that, but as every year passes along, since the birth of Jesus Christ, men have measured time by that grand date, haven't they? They've measured time, A.D., the year of our Lord. And so every time another year passes, men commemorate, just by the way we mark our time, the birth of Jesus Christ, don't we? It was a significant event, even in secular history. Even the secular world was affected in a way like no other. Think about it for just a moment. Think about the most vehement of all atheists for just a moment with me. If one of these atheists were to take out his pad and his pencil or his stationery and his pen and begin to pen a letter to a potential convert, and he would go along there and he would explain all of the different reasons why Jesus Christ was an imposter and should be rejected. Maybe, yes, he lived, that he was a good man and that he had a fine teaching and conducted himself in a proper way, but finally he was put to death, and his body was merely stolen away by those who were his followers, and this is all a big scam that's being perpetrated on mankind. And then he signs that and dates it. What does he do? He acknowledges the effect Jesus Christ had on the world. There is no other that's ever walked the face of the earth that has affected even a system of measuring our time like Jesus Christ. So the secular record's plain. Think about that nation, that atheistic Soviet Union that has crumbled and fallen before our very eyes. In its constitution, it was forced to acknowledge the existence of this Jesus Christ in 1917 A.D., in the year of our Lord. Did you ever stop and think about that? In their own constitution, when it was dated, they acknowledged Jesus Christ's effect even on that. Every dated copy of every book or every manuscript that has ever been penned acknowledges the impact that Jesus Christ had on the world. It suggested that in this particular time in which we live, that there are 1.8 billion professors of Jesus Christ. I didn't say Christians. I said there are those who profess to believe in Jesus Christ. That is, upon this earth at this very moment, 1.8 billion people that acknowledge something concerning Jesus Christ. Think about the emperors and the governors who were empowered in Jesus' day. They're all rotting in their sepulchers, friends. They don't have any followers. They don't have anyone who knows their names. We don't remember their names. They're dead and gone. Long since dead and gone. And yet Jesus Christ lives in the memory of at least this many people at the present moment of time, not including those who are dead and who've lived in times past. No one worships those people, those emperors or those governors or those great leaders of that day. And yet, look how many do even in our day. Napoleon once said, was quoted as saying, "I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel. Nations pass away, thrones crumble, but the church remains." It was Napoleon that said that. We hold him up as no authority, but even he recognized the impact Jesus Christ had on the world from a purely secular standpoint, not counting what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus Christ. Think just a moment. We mentioned as we started this line of thinking that once every year the world chooses to remember Jesus, and virtually every mind of billions of people are focused upon this great event. That's Christmas Day, the birth of Jesus Christ. People stop what they're doing and they spend that particular day thinking about and considering the Savior, Jesus Christ. My grandfather pointed this out to me. I was talking to him about some plans I had about preaching on the resurrection, actually. And I was going to do it on quote-unquote, as the world terms it, Easter Sunday. And I was a little concerned about that because I didn't want to leave the wrong impression in the minds of people who may be visiting there and and think that we're holding up this particular day as a holy day. And he stopped me and he said, you know what? Think about that for just a second. Remembering the resurrection of Jesus Christ at least once a year in the minds of people who the rest of the time don't think about him at all, that's not a bad thing. Remembering the birth of Jesus Christ and doing so once a year at least. I'm talking about people who are heathens, who have little conviction at all, who are not interested in spiritual matters at all. At least once a year they think about it. At least once. That's not a bad thing. Now, listen to me. You heard what I said when we started. Don't leave here with the wrong impression about this. This is not sanctioned of heaven. It's not pleasing to heaven. It has no scriptural satisfaction, if you will. No authority to do such a thing, but at least the world does that. And look how many do that. Look at the impact the birth of Jesus Christ has. In principle, it's far from a bad thing. I'm glad to see corrupt men, vile men, good men, or friend and foe at least one time a year stop and look at the impact Jesus Christ has had on the world. Now, I don't accept it. The church has no part in that. And it's just flat wrong in the eyes of God in light of what Paul said concerning making holy a day that which God has not made holy. But the world does that. And Christians, we need to be careful that in our zeal to strike down error, that we ourselves are not found guilty of lowering the significance of the event of the birth of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize that. If Jesus had not been born, oh, I shudder to think what that might have been like. Some years ago, there was a movie that was made. It was 1946, actually, that was made. The director of the movie was Frank Capra. Terrific movie. It's a Wonderful Life. You remember Jimmy Stewart. Most of you watch this right around the Christmas holidays. It comes on a lot. I remember one time we were up. All the little ones are downstairs, so this will be our secret. We were putting together the toys from Santa Claus. And my children are at home in Virginia. But we were watching It's a Wonderful Life. And it came on. We just saw part of it. And then it came on another channel. And we got to see the whole thing. And then when we were about ready to go to bed, it was on even another channel. And so we stayed up. We ended up watching this movie through, seeing the end of it three times. And I remember it impressed me, something about this movie. It seems that the star of the movie, Jimmy Stewart, had an opportunity toward the end of that movie to see what life would have been like if he had never been born. And as this particular character showed him all of the scenes of life without him in this little town, it left gaping holes, and even the future of the entire town was affected because he had never been born. And I shudder to think about the world without Jesus Christ having never been born, the enormous impact, more than anybody else in the face of history, without Christ in the world. What would the world be like if there were no New Testament Christians? If there was never a Savior? Well, I think we all shudder to imagine the canyon that would be left in society without Jesus Christ. And this is all from a purely secular perspective. What does the Scripture say about the birth of Jesus Christ? What does the Scripture say about His impact on our lives? In Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, amidst the reading, and I tried to emphasize it, I don't know if I did so, that you would pick up on it. But when the angel said unto those shepherds who were abiding in the field out from the city of Bethlehem where Jesus had been born, they said unto him, I bring you good tidings of great joy, or good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And notice that as he begins this statement, he tells them, fear not, for behold. Behold. And that That Greek term that we have translated into our English word, behold, simply means note well, look closely, examine carefully what I'm about to say. And you'll notice that in the course of that reading, as we continued, those shepherds went to find out about this that they had been told of. They went there and they witnessed with their own eyes what had been said concerning this child. And the scene or the sign that the angel said that it would be the child, all of those things were so. They saw the child and they went about telling those that they came in contact about the birth of this child. And then they went back to their flocks, pondering in their own minds what God had said to them concerning that child. They made it known abroad. Oh, these men rejoiced. But you know, we stop to think about this statement that's here, and I think we fail to comprehend the power and the far-reaching impact of what this angel said to those men. For he said, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. Note the universal impact of the birth of Jesus Christ. Which shall be to all people. Do we note that? Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived is impacted by the birth of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the past or even in the future. Think about the lives of those who lived under the law of Moses, who observed God's law. Their sins were atoned ultimately by the blood of Jesus Christ that would be shed at His death. Our sins were atoned by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed, if you will, bought back, purchased out of the bonds of iniquity. The church itself, in the words of Paul in Acts chapter 2 and verse 28, was purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, look at the far-reaching impact. Every person, every man, woman, and child who will ever live is impacted by Jesus Christ and by His birth. Jesus' birth with His death liberates humankind from bondage. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, our Lord said very plainly of His work that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was Christ's work. That's why He came. And in His birth, that is the beginning in the eyes of mankind, the beginning of the work of Jesus Christ in accomplishing that great purpose. Sure, we recognize that God's plan has been from the foundation of the world. Before man was ever created, God conceived in His own mind how He would redeem man ultimately. And this is but one key part of it. And you know what? What's sad to say is a lot of people reject the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Think about that. They're rejecting the miraculous event of the birth of Christ. That is that He is born of God. God is His Father. He had no human father. Jesus Christ was born miraculously, and through it began this process of liberating mankind. Liberating mankind from sin and its subsequent reprisal, if you will. Liberating man from death. We talked about that one evening this week. Returning man to the fold of God from which he had been separated. In the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 1 and 2. The Lord's own utterance of God's faithful promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Man was eternally separated from God. He was, if you will, in the bondage of sin, like those Israelites we talked about earlier when they were in the bondage of Babylonian captivity, held. Christ came to liberate mankind. Ye shall know the truth, the Lord said, and the truth shall make you free. Christ provided that. In the words of John 8 and verse 32, the Lord liberated the blind and the dumb as He walked on the earth. We note the many miracles that Christ performed while He was here on the earth. Did you ever stop to think the greatest miracle of all is that miracle which He wrought in the lives and the spirits of mankind as He liberated us from our sins and delivered us from the bonds of iniquity? The Apostle Paul had a good conception of what it meant to be liberated. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, actually, this is picking the thought up midstream, we find the Apostle Paul describing the life of men and using himself as an example. The fact that the Apostle Paul desire to do what was right. And yet those things, even when men desire to do the right thing, when men choose to serve God and want to serve God faithfully, even then men don't measure up. The law keepers under the law of Moses, they weren't able to keep what had become called and what is called in the New Testament, the yoke of bondage. It burdened them down. And their sins were not able to be atoned, only to be put off for the year, to be remembered again by the Lord, by God once a year. And finally, Christ came and His blood atoned for those sins. And under this law of the Spirit of life in Christ, as Paul describes it, men can be redeemed. Let me begin reading in verse 21. I don't have time to read it all. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Paul had a good concept of what it meant to be caught in the grasp of sin. Mind you, Paul's not describing his present condition. Note that. Note it with me as we continue reading. Now, Paul's answer to the question, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now. It's unfortunate that the context is divided here. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, Paul's describing himself presently. Paul's describing himself now, following his deliverance from this wretched condition. And so when Paul thinks back, he's thinking back to the past of what life was without Jesus Christ, what life was before Christ was born and lived and died. Before Christ was raised from the dead to sit on the right hand of the Father and reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul now recognized himself to be delivered from sin. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin unto death. Look at that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Liberated from sin in a way like no other could have done. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, this same apostle said to those, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage, a reference to the law of Moses there at the end. Look at that. Liberated. We've been made free from sin, all because of what Jesus Christ accomplished. The radio commentator, a lot of us listen to at noon, Paul Harvey, told of an experiment that was involving a chimpanzee to which scientists were determined that they were going to teach written communication. For 14 years, the project directors labored very diligently to give this chimpanzee all of the necessary training and all of the things necessary to enable this monkey in its cage to be able to spell out some kind of a word or a thought, a sentence. Finally, the day came when they believed they had the chimp ready. He was actually going to construct a sentence from the symbols that it had been learning, and word began to go out around the area where this chimpanzee was, and the scientists began to crowd into the room around the cage and gathered around it and watched rather breathlessly, if you will, this monkey, all of them trying to see intently what was the monkey going to do. And at last the message from the world's most pampered monkey is about to come forth. The scientists could hardly believe that it was going to happen. They pressed on the cage and they looked, and the chimpanzee spelled, I want out. Think about that. Let me out. Freedom. Isn't that really what all men want? All of the things that have gone on in the Eastern Bloc countries in Europe, fall of the Soviet Union we mentioned earlier. Germany. Czechoslovakia. People desiring freedom. The very foundation of our nation. Based upon a desire for freedom. Not only a desire for freedom. You look back into our country's past and you'll find that it was a desire for religious freedom. For men to be able to choose to serve God for themselves. You see, that's one of the most basic needs of mankind, is to be free. That includes being free from sin. Do we have that basic desire within all of us, that we want to be free from sin? Oh, New Testament Christians have that opportunity because they're convicted. They're followers of Jesus Christ. They're obedient servants of the Lord. And the words of the Apostle Paul ring true. The words of freedom: stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. We desire to be free, don't we? But as Christians, we bear a certain responsibility with respect to that freedom, because we have other teaching on that same thought in the same chapter. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul said, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but love, but by love serve one another." We talked about that last night. The Apostle Peter says, "As free, not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as servants of God," in 1 Peter 2 and verse 16. Oh, as Christians, we need to contemplate the joyous privilege we have because of the birth of Jesus Christ. For if He had not been born, He could not have lived, He would not have died, and our faith is vain, and we are yet in our sins. We need to recognize the wonderful freedom, the precious gift, to be both savored and shared with those who are about us because of Christ. Christ's birth brings hope to the hopeless. I'm impressed with the birth of Christ and some of the events that occurred early in the birth of the Lord, and there in Luke chapter 2 in that same record. You'll note we stopped reading in verse 22, and we don't have time to continue reading the whole chapter. It's one of the longest in the New Testament. But when the 8 days had been accomplished following the birth of Christ for the circumcision of Him, He was called Jesus, and the days of the purification of the mother had been completed. The child was brought to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord in the temple. And when Christ was brought there to be presented to the priests, it's noted in the Scriptures that his parents came to offer with this child a sacrifice according to that which was said in the law of the Lord, in the law of Moses, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And I thought about that. Actually, if you'll examine the law of Moses, you'll find that this is a second choice of offering in this particular circumstance. Actually, for folks who were able to, there was a choice of a lamb, wasn't it, I believe? A young lamb in the first year, pure, without spot. And yet, to poor people, it would have been terribly expensive. And I want you to note what these parents had to bring. They brought the lesser of the two, not lesser in God's eyes, but they brought the best they could. Our Lord, the Son of God, couldn't afford the best in this given circumstance. His family couldn't afford it. I make that point to make this point. Christ was born into a circumstance that could best be described as abject poverty. He lived His whole life like that. He never had great possessions or wonderful things. He never sat on a bench as a judge. Jesus Christ never wrote a book. There was nothing particularly, as the prophets taught, about Jesus that was comely, that is, that caused people to be drawn to Him by His appearance. He wasn't a rich man. As a matter of fact, the man never traveled more than a couple hundred miles from the place he was born. Egypt was as far as Christ ever went. After he came back to Nazareth, there is no record of Jesus Christ ever leaving the immediate vicinity of Palestine. Jesus Christ was born into a society which could also be described as a sin-sick society. One of the most unhappy times it was known to mankind. People were in servitude, few were being favored, and most of the wealth was in the hands of a very, very few. Jesus' family was not wealthy. A very small group controlled most of the money in that day. And there was no such thing as human rights when Christ was born. And yet Jesus brought hope to those people, even to the destitute, despised Gentile people. He brought hope. Reconciliation was born when Christ was born into the world, because Christ came to provide it. And though the world was cursed in sin, Christ made those who had previously, as the Apostle Paul described them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 through 16, Jesus Christ brought those who were described as being without hope, without God, back to God. That's what Christ did. He gave hope to the hopeless. And Jesus' birth gives meaning to the lives of all men. Christ said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. I think all too often, and I think maybe my sermon last evening demonstrated that I feel this way, we really don't appreciate what we have and what Christ has given us. We don't need to be deceived. I think the reason that many people don't enjoy the abundant life that Jesus Christ said that all New Testament Christians should have is that they're too wrapped up in their temporal and their earthly pleasures. I think we need to recognize that true happiness is found in being a servant, not being served. That's what Christ taught in Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28. That's what Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 is all about. Christ came, He took upon Him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and endured even the death of the cross. Paraphrase Paul's statement. He came to serve, showing the ultimate example to all of us, to me and to you, and having the ultimate impact on our lives, on your life, and on my life. Yes, Jesus gives hope to the hopeless. He gives freedom to those who are in bondage. He gives meaning to the lives of people who previously believed their lives to be meaningless. Jesus gives a future to those who would appear to be futureless. I'm impressed with a statement that was made of Job in Job chapter 14 and verse 14. As Job talked to his three supposed friends and defended his own integrity and noted something about life before Jesus Christ. Job's supposed to have been written way back in the days of the events of the book of Genesis. Supposed to have lived in that day. When he lived, that's immaterial to the matter, but he lived before Christ. We know that. But look at the statement that Job made there in that day. You see, he began to defend his integrity to Bildad and to Zophar and to Eliphaz. He said to them, or asked the question as he was making this statement, if a man die, shall he live again? Now ask yourself a question. What if Jesus had never been born? The answer to that question is no. Because if Christ had never been born, He never died, and He was never raised. And if He never died and He was never raised, He's not the first fruits of them that sleep. And He's not tread that path through the bar of death and back, never to die again for you and for me. That course is yet unproven. If Christ was never born, we have to ask ourselves, Are we recognizing what Christ has really done for us? What He really, really provides for us? I'm also impressed with what is said in John chapter 11 as Christ returns and speaks to the sisters of Lazarus at their brother's tomb. And Jesus, beginning in verse 25, says to Martha, "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Do we believe that? Do we really recognize what Christ has done for us? Let me read a statement to you. We have a couple of minutes. I read this. This is not a statement that I wrote. "There's never been, nor shall there ever be, a life of one who has impacted the lives of men than that of Jesus Christ. We should never trivialize the fact that it all began with a miraculous event, the birth of Christ. The birth of a tiny infant in a barn in a tiny Bethlehem. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked as a carpenter until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was a migrant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't even go to college. He never visited a big city or even traveled more than 200 miles away from the city of his birth. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothes, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is yet the central figure of the human race. All of the armies that ever marched, all of the navies that ever sailed, all of the parliaments that ever sat, all of the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man on this earth as much as that one solitary life." This is what was meant in Luke 2:10 when the angel said, "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all